As Mark mentioned, we're either spiritual mothers or just moms. Thankful to see my mom here. I know it's been a few years since I was able to tell my grandmother Happy Mother's Day, but I always enjoyed doing that as well, and talking on those days about feeling like Timothy with the faith of his mother and his grandmother. And certainly miss her, but it's good to see my own mother here, and all of you who have acted as either a mom to me or to my children or grandparents to my children. We thank you for that. I don't really have a Mother's Day lesson. I try to every few years to have some sort of Mother's Day theme, but you caught me on an off year if you're here. So we are going to talk about the topic of Onward. I appreciate Jim in those first two songs. If you were paying attention, the sentiment was onward, and we're thankful for that. The word itself was in both of those first songs, and appreciate the verses that were read as well by Ardith. I pointed over here because I'm used to him sitting over there now. Verses that were read by Ardith that really brought out the song that we sang. He could have called 10,000 angels, and probably could be he could have called 12,000 angels, but sounds a little bit more poetic, I guess, with 10,000. So I appreciate that, the theme that has run through today, and everybody's been working hard on the songs, and so we're thankful for all of that hard work. If you were following along in Hebrews, it's a little longer of a scripture reading than I normally would have someone do, but appreciate those verses being read and Reuben doing such a good job with those. I want to talk for just a moment about the context, like what's going on as we hit this spot. And the reason that I had him read all of those is because we're going to use all of those verses in the lesson for this morning. We're not going to go outside of Hebrews chapter 10 very much today. So if you have a mark in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 10 is certainly the best place to put it. The author of Hebrews is really unknown. There's a lot of strong evidence to suggest that it might have been Paul. But I got to be honest, there's an awful lot of strong evidence to suggest that it may not have been Paul as well. And so there's a whole lot of back and forth. And here's the good news, it doesn't really matter who wrote it. What matters is God has given it to us to examine, and I want to do that for a little bit today, at least in this section. It was written to Jewish Christians, and this is one of those evidences probably against Paul, because Paul spent most of his time talking with the Gentile Christians. And so here's one of those things that people say, well, why would he all of a sudden then write this, you know, huge letter to the Jewish Christians? Not outside of the realm of possibility that he could have. But why would he turn and do that? And so this is one of those facts that lead people to believe that it may not have been Paul. But it was written to Jewish Christians who were thinking about leaving their faith in Jesus Christ. And you may ask the question, why would they do that? Why would they even consider leaving their faith? Well, they were being persecuted. They were being persecuted specifically because of their faith. Which is why, if you go back up into chapter 10 and verse 25 that we like to talk about so often, that he says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. They had made a habit out of forsaking the assembly because they were being persecuted for going and for being there. These folks had lost family members. They were being persecuted by the Roman government. Now, if you look at the relationship that the Roman government had with the children of Israel, the Jews of the day, it was a little better. The Roman government tolerated the Jews. The Roman government allowed the Jews to kind of do their own thing within Palestine as long as it fit the parameters of the Roman government. And so to the Christians who were being persecuted, who once were Jews, they said, well, the Romans never treated us like this when we were Jews. And so the idea for them was, let's just take a step back, right? We're not going that far back. We're still worshiping the same God. So let's just take one little step back so that we're not being persecuted so much. And we can still feel good about worshiping the one true and living God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We're just taking one little step backward. See, the Christians, they were following a new king. They were talking about a new king. So it made the Roman government quite nervous when they started doing that, because there was one king, but that king was Caesar to them. And so the Christians were being persecuted over and over and over again. And so the writer here is trying to get them to reconsider. He's been explaining throughout the context, the latter part of Hebrews, he's been explaining how much better things are now that they are Christians. Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus offered a better sacrifice. Jesus is now the author of a better covenant that has better promises. Why would you want to leave something that is better to go back to something that was incomplete and that wasn't as good as what they have now? So let's take this plea of the Hebrew writer and try to apply it to ourselves this morning. He begins in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, giving them a warning. So again, throughout the lesson, we're going to look at several verses over and over and over again. But that's okay. Hopefully it will make sense as we do it. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's read verses 26 through 31 again. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so, again, the writer of Hebrews keeps going back, doesn't he, and reminding the Jews. If you look through all of Hebrews, I mean, there's a ton of talk about the temple. There's a ton of talk about the tabernacle that was built. And so it was because all of these things related to the Jews. And so all of the quotes that he brings out throughout the scriptures in Hebrews, all of these heroes of faith that begin in the next chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, all of these Jewish Christians now would have really clung very tightly to what this writer was saying. So he begins here with the one who deliberately sins. If we go on sinning willfully, what's the result? The result is that there is no more sacrifice for sins. Even the old law, in the law of Moses that he mentions, makes a distinction between an accidental sin and an intentional sin. In Hebrew, it's translated with an open, sinning with an open hand. If you sin intentionally, you sin with an open hand. Well, again, what does that mean? Well, I think it helps us to go to James chapter 1 and verse 5, where he tells us that God gives liberally or with an open hand. I've given the example of how I give things to my kids, right? I keep my hand closed, and I can control how many pieces of candy they get out of my pile, right? So I pick up a pile. The kids want some. I will sometimes share, but they hold out their hand, and I drop as many as I want to in their hand. That's not how God gives. He says, I give with a closed hand. God gives with an open hand. Intentionally. Does that make more sense? When it says that these people are sinning intentionally, willfully, there's no control over it whatsoever. It's not an accident. They are intending. So when God gives us with an open hand, it's intentional. He wants us to take as much as we need, as much as we want. He gives liberally and abradeth not, right? That's the way that these folks are sinning. He says, if you go on sinning willfully, see, they knew that they shouldn't go back. But it was easier for them to go back. They weren't struggling with, is Jesus really the Son of God? They were struggling that they knew Jesus was the Son of God, and it was getting difficult for them to live. And so that's the problem that they're having. So what does it mean when he says, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin? Does that mean that they can never come back? If you leave now, you can never, ever come back. I don't think so. I don't think that's what he means at all. However, think about it in this way. If you are intentionally leaving Christ, what hope do you have? Where else are you going to go to find the salvation that you have in Christ? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and there is salvation in, speaking of Jesus, and there is salvation of in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Does it make more sense when he says there's no longer any sacrifice? If you leave Christ, there's no other sacrifice out there. He wasn't saying that if you leave, you can never come back, and that your sins can never be forgiven at that point. What he was saying is if you leave Christ now, if you leave Him, intentionally leave Him, you know where He is, but you're intentionally leaving Him, what do you think you're going to find out there? Who's going to be better for you? Where are you going to find the forgiveness of your sins? There's nowhere that you can go. And so in verses 28 and 29, he makes this contrast between Moses and Jesus. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses. So again, set aside. Anybody who has willingly set aside the law of Moses, what does it say about that person? They die, right? With two or three witnesses. However, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If the people of the law of Moses died by two or three witnesses because they left, what do you think is going to happen to those who leave God's Son, who have done these things? Now notice what he says, trampled under the foot, the Son of God. God's the key. God the Father is the key in this part of this verse. Do you think God's going to tolerate you? Now, it was one thing for people to trample underfoot the law of Moses that God gave to Moses, who wasn't his son, who didn't die in place. Now, he offered to multiple times, but God says, you can't do that. I will send someone who will do that one day, but you can't accomplish that, Moses. They were put to death for trampling underfoot the law of Moses. He says, how much severer punishment do you think you're going to get if you trample underfoot the Son of God? The Son of God. God being the key. Or if you profane the blood, the very blood that Jesus shed in dying on the cross for our sins. Or if you outrage the Holy Spirit. What have we done here? All three of them are in there, aren't they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all there. He says, you've upset all of them. You've upset God as a whole. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What hope do you think you're going to find out there if you've done this? Of course it's going to be worse for you. The last two verses focuses, at least in this section, focuses on the wrath that God puts out for those who leave. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is not the God that we hear about oftentimes in religion, is it? Often the God that we hear about in religion is the God that loves everybody. And just okay with whatever it is that you want to do, God loves you. It's not that that's not true. God absolutely loves you. However, He doesn't always tolerate us. Or He will only tolerate us for so long before He says, okay, now we've got to do something. when we talk about God's vengeance and it is a fearful thing to fall into God's hands, it's not the God that we hear about a lot, is it? I heard somebody give the example of Aslan. Anybody ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? If you haven't, it's okay. I hope the point will still stick. If you have, you'll probably understand what I mean. Aslan was the lion. And Aslan is considered, and this is written by C.S. Lewis, and he's considered as the lion, maybe the figure of God, encompassing not only God the Father, but also the Son, who sacrifices himself. And so it's important to understand that when these four kids wander into this wardrobe and see this whole new world, that they're being told about Aslan and this mystical world that they're in, a young woman, beaver, explains to them that Aslan is actually a lion. And so one of the kids says, I assumed that it was going to be a man. And she asks the question, is he safe? And so Mr. Beaver says, were you not listening? He's a lion. Is he safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. And he is the king. Now again, I'm not trying to compare God to a lion here. But I think the sentiment of what that beaver says is true. Of course he's not safe. Is God safe? No. Vengeance is mine. It is a fearful, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's not safe, but he's good. He is our God. He is our Creator. He sent our King. Our King died for us. He is good, but he is not safe. He is not harmless, as some people might consider our God to be. So many people want to portray God as God is harmless. God is not harmless. God is not safe. God is terrifying. And we would do well to remember that from time to time. And here in these words, the writer of Hebrews is trying to remind them of this is not something that is small that we'll talk about tonight. This is not something that's small. You're doing a big thing here. And I want you to know that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But I have also always said, what a wonderful thing to walk into those same hands. When we give ourselves up, when we say, I don't matter anymore. When I say, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. What a wonderful thing to walk into the hands of the living God, but a terrifying thing to fall into those same hands. So he gives them this warning in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. We read verses 32 through 34, and he says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly becoming sharers with those who were treated so. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So now the writer wants to remind them of the past. They had already stood firm in so many ways throughout their history. He says, let me remind you of something. When you first became a child of God, after you were enlightened, he said, you already endured a great conflict of suffering. You were made a public spectacle. You became sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You had already stood firm. What does that mean? It means that what you did in the past is no longer useful if you leave right now. That no longer matters. If you're going to make the decision to leave now, all that standing firm that you did before really doesn't matter. the pressure that they're under right now has always been there. It's always been there. He goes through this whole thing in verse 34. You've suffered public ridicule. That's often how Satan works, right? We live in a cancel culture. That's basically what it is. It's public pressure to get you to stop, even if you don't stop believing in something, to stop saying it, right? So they want to cancel you. They want to get you fired. They want to get you off whatever platform it is that you have, right? They want to do that publicly. So it'll kind of force you to stop because so many people are attacking you. That's what they went through. The writer of Hebrews is telling them, you've already gone through this. They've already ridiculed you publicly. Why go back now? Why let them win? Right? So they've already pressured you in that way. You've had friends that have gone through the same thing. So even if it wasn't you, you were standing side by side with your friends that were going through it, that were being publicly ridiculed, and you stood firm with them. You were able to sympathize with prisoners. You realize how prisoners were treated. Because you were treated in that way, you possibly were put into prison. He says, and you joyfully accepted confiscation of your property. Who does that? Right? Who's happy that their stuff is all stolen? Well, nobody would be happy about that. But these folks were, because they knew it was for the cause of Christ. So they were okay with it. Why? Verse 34 tells us, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a last. You have better property. So you don't care if they take something from here. Because they can't take anything from your future. From your home in heaven. It reminded me of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Where Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus. And he says, but I have this against you. That you have left your first love. Sounds exactly like what the Hebrew writer is warning about. You obviously loved God. You loved God's Son at some point because you went through all of this. Why would you go through all of that and then leave your first love? If you read what they went through, if you read over those things that they got over, you endured great conflict of suffering. Being made a public spectacle, became sharers in those that were treated like that, showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your... You would think that there's a group of people that's going to make it. These people will never fall away. Look at what they've already gone through. But they seem to have left their first love. Notice what Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 says. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. And so again, while Jesus is telling them you've left your first love, you need to remember and turn back. It's the same thing that the Hebrew writer says. Remember what you've already gone through. Remember why you went through it at that time. I believe that they've allowed the world to wear them down. And I think the world still does that to us today. They don't have different tactics. It's the same tactic over and over and over again. We just get so annoyed that we give in. I worked at a grocery store for 4 years. I don't know if anyone's ever worked in a grocery store. Maybe you've seen this as you're shopping. But working there, you would see it almost every day. Parent comes in with their child. The child wants something. Sometimes in every single aisle. And so they start. Can I have a candy bar? No. Got one last time. You already had whatever for breakfast. Not going to get one today. Can I have a candy bar? Please. 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 Right? We see the scene unfolding. Until at some point the child is on the floor. And what does the parent do? And you're thinking, not this parent, but maybe some of the other parents. Here, take whatever. It's not a different tactic. The child is not using a different tactic. He is annoying or she is annoying her parents to the point that they finally give in. The world's not any different. They're not using... See, when we look at the Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 10, when we see the Jewish Christians, the world is not using different tactics than they were before. They're just using them over and over and over and over and over again, to the point that the Jewish Christians decided, you know what, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of standing firm. And that's all Satan wants. Satan did not care that they were willing to go back one step and go back to Judaism. He didn't care. He wanted them to do that. And he wanted them to feel okay about it. So what do you think he does to us? He doesn't care if you want to go back a step. So you can still feel good about yourself, but not have to go through all of this difficult time, this trial. He doesn't care. But we can't go back. We need to remember what happened when we first became a child of God. That fire that we had to do whatever it was that God wanted us to do. And then finally, as he almost always does, he leaves them with a word of encouragement. Starting in verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you will have done the will of God. You may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." He says, don't throw away your confidence. Where was their confidence? It wasn't in themselves. Their confidence was in Christ. And he says, don't throw away that confidence. Don't throw away your confidence in Christ, because that's what they were trying to leave. They were trying to leave Christ. Stay with God. Stay with the Father. Stay with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he said, your confidence comes from Christ, who died for you, who gave up his life for you, who shed his blood for you. That's the only confidence that we can have to approach God. And so he says, don't give that up. Don't throw away your confidence. He says, you're going to need endurance. You're going to have to keep going. They're going to keep coming at you. Satan is going to keep coming at you. And he contrasts two types of people here. The first, he said, are those who stand firm. Those who move forward. We hear that term, stand firm, and we think, I'm not moving from this spot. But it's really those people who are moving toward God. Right? Standing firm, maybe on the path. That their foot is sure on the path going forward. So he contrasts those people who stand firm or move forward with those who shrink back. And he said, the only thing back there is destruction. Even if you go back just one step back to Judaism, back to being a child of God, just one step back takes you to destruction. Don't shrink back. Move forward. Think about those who looked back. You know what? We talk about it all the time. I don't think I ever got to see the sign, but I heard an awful lot about it. Remember Lot's wife. It was right back there on the wall, right underneath the clock, I believe, or maybe right above it. What did Lot's wife do? I don't think God necessarily cared if she looked back just to look back, like, I want to see this thing be destroyed. I really believe that her issue was she was longing to be back. She wanted to turn around and go back, and she wanted to save what she had in that place. And I think that's why God says, don't look back. Don't turn around. There's nothing back there but destruction. You don't want to see it. You don't want to go through it. What about the children of Israel who constantly wanted to go back to Egypt? He said, no, there's a better place. And while it may be difficult right now in the wilderness, if you go back, the only thing that awaits you in Egypt is destruction. That's it. We have to move forward. We have to go forward. We have to move on. And I think we sometimes do the same thing. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different... I'm amazed that you want to go back. Why would you continue to want to go back? We cannot go back. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says to the Romans, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Why would you want to go back? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism. You're no longer alive. You're dead. We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Don't go back. That's an old life. It's dead. Why would you want to go back into a dead body, dead spiritual body? You've been made alive by Christ, through Christ. Move forward. Go onward. In Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Can you imagine being in heaven, being at the throne of God, having Jesus in front of you, God the Father in front of you, the Holy Spirit in front of you, and you keep looking down to see what's going on earth? I wonder what's happening down there. This is the place that we were all trying to get. Why would our attention go anywhere else? He says, spiritually speaking, it's the same concept. You've been raised with Christ, so keep looking up. Seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So there's this ridiculous picture of somebody who makes it to heaven who can't keep their eyes off of earth. No, you're here. You can glorify God. You can glorify His Son. You can glorify the Holy Spirit. Why would you want to go back? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Drop down to verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. Here are some things that He says you need to get rid of. Don't go back to them. Put aside all anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Don't look down. Don't keep going back. Seek the things above. Why do you think that so many people want to go back? Maybe back to their relationship to drugs or alcohol, or maybe an improper relationship that they have with somebody that's not their spouse. Why do they want to keep going back to those things? Well, it's probably because they're not moving forward with their life, being who God wants them to be. Are we presenting the gospel with our lives the way that we should? Or do people keep going back, keep testing the waters, and going back into our old life instead of reaching forward? Do you think that's going to encourage someone to say, I want to be like that person? I'll tell one on myself for a while. I worked at West Banco, and I only did it to help someone that I care about a lot. And he needed help. He asked for help, so I'm going to help. So when I helped him, for a few months. And then I said, I'm so stressed out. I've got to quit. It was too much going on. And one day we were asking Braden what he wanted to do when he grew up. And he said, I think I want to work at West Banco for a few months and then quit. That's on me. That's totally on me. He saw me going back. Like, I did it for a little bit, and then, I don't want to do that anymore. He saw it. People see it. People are looking. And when they see us doing that, spiritually speaking, I'm going to do this for a little bit, and then I'm going to come back. People see it. We're not going to fool them. Our kids especially are going to see it. We need to be presenting the gospel the way that we should, continuing to move forward. Have we even made our own commitment to God known to others? Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, you have time and opportunity to do that today. He tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we just read in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that's how we get there. How do you get into Christ? Well, it says right here that we're baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into His death, a representation of His death. So we die in that water and we come up raised a new person. Have we made our own commitment to the Lord? Or do we try to stand in the middle? I want to tell you today that God is good, but He is not harmless. It is a fearful, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God that's not harmless. But I will tell you, He is good. He is waiting for you. Whether it's to become a child of God or whether it's to come back, He's waiting for you. You have time and opportunity right now. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, won't you please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing.